Psalm 44 will be the first passage we go to. As you all know, our focus of late has been on the books of the minor prophets. On Sunday, we're going to begin a five-part series on the book of Micah, but in keeping with my schedule tonight, I'm going to begin with a slightly different subject that has a lot to do with the spiritual life. Paul alluded to it in something that he wrote in his letter to the Romans. As aliens in an evil world, in light of the sufferings Christians face, Paul wrote, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer." Paul's point is that Christians are more than conquerors. They keep on being conquerors. They keep on winning a glorious victory. But how is that possible in a world where there's so much suffering? How is it possible in light of the fact that throughout the world today, throughout most of the world today, Christians are facing heavy-duty persecution? Well, it's possible because of the love of Christ. Because the Son of God loved us and gave himself up for us, Christians keep on being more than conquerors. The spiritual life is a victorious life because Christians have already been given the victory. Our victory is in Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christians share in Christ's victory and will carry that victory into eternity. But in spite of that, there are times when Christians don't feel victorious. There's times when we feel the weight of the attack, times when we feel the agony of defeat. Now tonight we're going to look at a psalm that involves a people who were in a very similar situation. They experienced God's power working on their behalf. They were recipients of God's grace and love. They experienced victory after victory. The psalm we're going to study tonight expresses this point. This was a people who had been blessed by God. The psalm, however, is one of national lament. It expresses the sorrow of a people who were faced with a time of great suffering. The question that emerges is, how do God's people respond when they're faced with such adversity? We'll try to answer that question over the course of this session. Before we get started, the psalm was composed by the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah obviously came through the line of Korah, but they were spared when Korah and his household were destroyed in the rebellion. Under David's reign, their descendants went on to become great leaders in the choral and the orchestral ministry in the tabernacle. 11 of the psalms are attributed to the sons of Korah. Now, these psalms express a spirit of gratitude and humility to the Lord Almighty. They express a longing for God and deep devotion. Now, Psalm 46 is one of these songs. Look at what it says in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling, Selah. This just gives you an example of the type of psalms that these individuals wrote. The psalm that we're going to study is Psalm 44. The psalm is divided into four parts. Each of the four parts can be summed up in one word: victory, defeat, faithfulness, and prayer. The question we're going to try to answer involves how that applies to the spiritual life. The first part of the psalm appears in the first eight verses. Here is where victory is in view. In Psalm 44, look at verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them, you afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm, and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we give thanks to your name forever, Selah. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, and in other places as well, the people of Israel were commanded to diligently teach the Word of God to their children. Now, this was a high priority to be practiced each day. In this way, the Word of God was handed down from generation to generation. Now, this method of teaching benefited the nation in the long run for a number of reasons. One involves the fact that it taught them something about the character of God. It enabled them to understand that victory comes from God. God is the source. God is the source of strength and deliverance. God is the source of all blessings. This has been the case in every dispensation. It was God who drove out the nations that inhabited the land. And it was God who brought his people into the land of promise. Now, that same principle applies today. As we stated in the past, it's all God. God causes growth. God supplies the gifts. God supplies the power to function in the gifts. And God brings about the effects. No matter what the dispensation, God's power brings about the victory. Scripture brings this out in a number of places. Look at Psalm 80, verse 8. You removed the vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. Many of you are familiar with the parable of the vineyard that appears in Isaiah chapter 5. The vineyard is Israel. The point it emphasizes is that God planted the vineyard, Israel, in a fertile place, and he provided everything the vineyard needed in order to produce good grapes. In our main passage, verses 5 through 8 express this point. God will push back our adversaries. God will trample down our enemies. This present generation, the generation in the psalm, arrived at that knowledge because of the teaching of past generations. But here's where the principle of suffering emerges. Like all of God's people in every generation, the present generation encountered suffering. Now that appears in the second part of the psalm. Look at verse 9. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. Now back in verse 9, the word yet introduces a contrast. In the first 8 verses that we just noted, we saw Israel's victory in the Lord. In this passage, we see Israel forsaken by the Lord. God was no longer with the army of Israel. Now the nation Israel was being subjected to humiliation and dishonor. Instead of receiving the victory, they were experiencing defeat. Defeat is vividly described in verse 11. The phrase, sheep to be eaten, depicts a great slaughter. Now here is where a question emerges. When in history did Israel, did such a thing occur in the history of Israel? Well, the psalmist doesn't directly answer that question. But let's look at some possibilities. Hold your place and go to Ezekiel 25. The first of the possibilities has to do with the Edomites. Now, we've discussed the Edomites in the past. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. Now, although they were relatives of the Jews, they were also Israel's enemies. This more than likely resulted from the incident that happened between Jacob and Esau. And most of us are familiar with it. But as the older brother, Esau had the right to receive the birthright and the blessing. The birthright gave him a double portion of the family inheritance. The blessing was a promise of blessings from the earth and authority within the family. Jacob, however, used deception to take these privileges away from his brother. And that drove a wedge between the brothers that produced negative effects far into the future. Now, many years later, the Edomites sided with Babylon when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. The Edomites were glad to see the destruction. They even took part in committing atrocities against the young. Look at Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And that phrase, raise it, means destroy it. As we know from past studies, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, both the city and the temple. But the Edomites played a significant role in the destruction. And for that, there was a price to pay. In Ezekiel 25, look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. It's not clear, however, if this is the suffering in question in Psalm 44. But the psalm gives us more details to go on, which we'll note later on in the session. Back in verse 12 of our main passage, the phrase, sell your people cheaply, indicates that the people were being sold into slavery and they were seen as having little value. In the following verses, the psalmist used words like reproach, scoffing, and derision. Ironically, there was a day when pagan nations were filled with fear when they saw Israel's army approaching. Now, that point was expressed in something Rahab said when Israel entered Canaan. Her words appear in this passage. Our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. But now, Israel's become a reproach, a scoffing, a derision to the nations, a byword, a fanatic, something to be scorned, looked down upon. Interestingly enough, as a nation, what Israel became was a far cry from what she once was. What went wrong? At that particular time in the nation's history, the problem had to do with the Word of God. Earlier in a session, we touched on the subject of handing down the Word of God from generation to generation. The command appeared in Deuteronomy 6. It also appears in Psalm 78, starting in verse 3. Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Look at Exodus 13, verse 14. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. And that same principle is in view today. Look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Paul received the revelation directly from God. Paul raised up Timothy to pass it on. This process has been in place throughout the church age. It's still in place today. The Word of God keeps getting passed on from generation to generation. We see this with our prep. The great example is in our prep school. But why is this important? Because the Word of God is the source of national prosperity. It's a safeguard that prevents nations from drifting into the realm of judgment. But when a nation drifts away from the Word of God, it loses its safeguard. This is the situation our nation is faced with today. But how does this apply in the case of Israel? Well, not long ago, well, it probably was a while ago, we did a study on the book of Joshua. After the tribes received their inheritance, they were told to complete the task of ridding the Canaanites from the land. These Canaanites were, the nations were defeated, but there were still pockets of Canaanites embedded in the land. The nations, after receiving their inheritance, it was their task to finish the job. After Joshua died, that continued for about a generation or more, but eventually the tribes lost sight of their objective. As a result, Israel involved herself in the pagan practices of the nations. The result was judgment. And judgment fell on the nation as a whole. But the question is, was this psalm written with reference to that period of time? When you look at the rest of the psalm, it doesn't seem likely. In verse 15, the pronoun switches from us to me. The question is, who does the pronoun me refer to? Well, we'll get to that. Verse 16 expresses the reproachful words of an enemy. Now, as we said earlier, there were nations that rejoiced because of the disaster that the nation Israel encountered at that time. They taunted the people, they ridiculed them, and the psalmist didn't understand why. But one hint as to what's going on here appears in the third part of the psalm. Here we're told that the nation at that time was faithful. Now this brings us back to the question, what period of time was this psalm written about? That limits us to two more possibilities. The first involves the divided kingdom. After the nation became divided, both kingdoms deteriorated. They deteriorated spiritually. There were no good kings who ruled over the northern kingdom. In the case of the southern kingdom, Judah only had a handful of good kings, the last of whom was Josiah. During the renovation of the temple, the book of the law was found. Josiah was having the temple renovated. They found the book of the law in the temple. After Josiah discovered what was written in the book, he realized that there was a judgment approaching. So he established reforms designed to rebuild the nation spiritually. Now, in light of that, there was a short period of time when the nation might have showed some signs of faithfulness, but after Josiah's death, the last four kings of Judah ran the nation into the ground. The result was disaster. So it's a safe bet that the psalm wasn't written with reference to that time period. The second time period involves David's reign. Psalm 44 appears in Book 2 of the Psalms, Psalms 42 through 72. This group of psalms deals with the troubled years of David's kingdom. Now, David was a man of great faith, as we know. God said to David, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." By the power of God, David had many victories. As a shepherd, in order to protect his sheep, David killed the lion and the bear. David also killed the giant Goliath along with four other giants. David was victorious on the battlefield. Under David's reign, peace was established throughout the nation. When David's son Solomon became king, there were no more wars to be fought. All of Israel's enemies had been subdued. But there were other problems that David had to deal with. David had his share of enemies. There was the wrath of Saul, who hunted David like an animal at the expense of the nation. And then there was the Absalom rebellion, where David's own son turned on him. Psalm 44 seems to parallel David's reign. I believe that David is the me mentioned in verse 15. The victories of David's past turn into defeat and humiliation in the present. But how can we apply that today? Well, please hold your place and go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, our nation has been deteriorating for a number of decades, but within the past year, it has deteriorated rapidly. Now, that obviously establishes the potential for judgment. If this nation comes face to face with judgment, how do Christians respond? Well, the answer to that brings us back to Paul's words. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are more than conquerors. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Our victory is in Christ. Christ is our example. In 1 Peter 2, look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. But note the phrase, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus could have lashed out at any time. He could have destroyed his enemies in a split second. But he didn't. Why not? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of God. From these passages, we could assume that while on the cross, Jesus had two things in mind, us and God. His objective was twofold. Bringing many sons to glory and remaining faithful to God. In Hebrews 10, Jesus tells us, I came to do the Father's will. And he remained faithful. He humbled himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and remaining obedient even to the point of death on the cross. But how does this apply today? How does that apply if our nation comes face to face with judgment? Well, the answer to that has to do with faithfulness. Faithfulness is the theme to the third part of the psalm. By faith, Christians are saved. Faith in Christ results in the victory. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Therefore, since Christians have been saved by faith, it follows that they walk by faith. Christ walked by faith. He kept entrusting himself to the Father. By doing so, Jesus set a precedent for every Christian today. No one, not even the Apostle Paul, faced more adversity than Jesus. But even when faced with the horror and the agony of the cross, Jesus maintained an attitude of faith. Jesus set the standard. Jesus is our example. Now this brings us back to our main passage and the third part of the psalm. Here's where the principle of faithfulness is in view. Look at verse 17. All of this, all of what? All of what we just saw in the second part. All the suffering. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Now, in spite of all the evil that the nation encountered at that time. In verse 17, note the statement, we have not forgotten you. The statement expresses the principle of faithfulness. The implication here is that in spite of the suffering that they encountered at that period of time, the people remained faithful to the Lord. They had not been unfaithful to the covenant God made with their fathers. The psalmist could not connect the calamity, the present calamities, with anything that stood out in the character of the nation. This period of time stands out in the history of Israel because the quality of faithfulness was rarely seen. In the past, the people of Israel were characterized by the word hardness. Please hold and go to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, hardness, as it relates to spiritual matters, is a condition that results from the refusal to recognize the truth. Hardness was prevalent throughout the history of the nation. In its early origins appeared in the wilderness. God delivered the people from captivity in Egypt in order to bring them into a land that was filled with all kinds of prosperity. And God promised them that he had already given them the land. All they had to do was enter. But when they heard that there were giants in the land, they refused. Instead, they remained faithless and disobedient. Now, this was a people who had just seen the miracles God performed in Egypt in order to set them free. This was a people who saw what happened at the Red Sea. But they refused to enter the land. See, that's called hardness. Because of the hard hearts of these people, they refused to believe God. They refused to apply what had already been shown to them. They refused God. And that was pretty much the case from that point on and into the first century. This is what prompted the writer of Hebrews to issue a command, which appears in Hebrews 3. Look at verse 15. Speaking of a past generation, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to the present generation in that day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Because of their hardness, that generation never entered the land. Instead, with the exception of two of them, they all died in the wilderness. But on the other hand, there's faith. Where hardness closes doors, faith opens them. In spite of the conditions of the people in our main past, the conditions the people in our main passage encountered, they had not forgotten God. Their hearts had not turned back. The condition of turning back appears in a number of places in the Bible, and there's nothing good that comes from it. Remember Lot's wife. She was commanded not to look back at the destruction that was going to take place in the city of Sodom, but she disobeyed the command and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Whenever the people of Israel encountered obstacles in the wilderness, instead of pressing on to a place of blessings, they wanted to turn back to a place of captivity. Remember Orpah, Ruth's sister-in-law? She claimed that she would never leave Naomi, her mother-in-law, but when it came down to making the final decision, she went back to Moab. Her name never appeared in the Bible again. On the other hand, Ruth went forward to a place where she was blessed. The Apostle Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul walked by faith, even in the midst of extreme adversity, and it opened doors that led to great blessings. The point here is that the blessings of the spiritual life lie ahead, not behind. Turning back is not consistent with the call to faithfulness. And it's not consistent with the character of the conqueror. The conqueror holds his ground, even in the face of disaster. This was not the case with the people of both kingdoms in the past. In order to protect themselves from the danger that they encountered or were about to encounter, they turned to the nations of the world to form alliances. Instead of seeking God, they turned to idols. On the other hand, in verse 20, the psalmist stated, "We had not forgotten the name of our God or extended our hand to a strange God." In other words, this was not the reason for the disaster. That was not the reason for the disaster they encountered. If that were the case, the passage tells us that God would know it, because God knows the heart. God knows every thought and every intention of every person who's ever lived, ever set foot on earth. Now, that being the case, if they had deviated from God in any way, God would know it. In light of that, what can we conclude? We'll look at verse 22. "But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." The implication here is that the people were not suffering from anything they did wrong. They were suffering because of their faithfulness to God. Paul quoted from this verse in Romans 8:36, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." The implication here is that not even death could separate God's people from the love of God. And that principle applies today as well. Christians are more than conquerors, even in defeat, and even in the face of death. Our nation used to be a leader in the area of missionary work. That might still be the case today, I don't know. But the point is, missionaries have been given their lives, to get the message of truth to people, even in the remotest parts of the world. In 1956, five missionaries were killed by a tribe of people called the Aka Indians. Many people wondered, why would they go there? They called it a waste. But what looked like a terrible defeat turned out to be an amazing victory, because people from around the world felt the call of God to on their lives to go out and do missionary work. When Stephen, the first deacon of the church, was murdered, a great persecution began in the church in Jerusalem. At that point, members of the church were forced to get out of the city. But as it turned out, evangelism began to spread to other parts of the world. Because they left Jerusalem, evangelism spread beyond Jerusalem to other parts of the world. When the Apostle Paul was under house arrest at Rome, word got out how Paul preached the gospel even while imprisoned. That gave the brethren in Rome courage to spread the message without fear. The point that emerges here is God uses people right where they are. It doesn't matter where your place is. It could be in the pulpit of the largest church in the world, or it could be in a prison cell. God can use you. Same principle applies in the case of Israel. We're going to see this coming up in the future. Even while the people were in exile, God was working behind the scenes to further the details of his plan. And leaders of the nations were impacted by it. Principle: death works in us, but life in you. This was a statement made by Paul in the second letter to the Corinthians. The word death can refer to literal death or extreme suffering. We referred to Paul's sufferings on a number of occasions. They were extreme, to say the least. The circumstances of Paul's life often brought him close to death. But it was those very circumstances that resulted in life for others. Now, that's a reference to spiritual life. Paul faced situations of death so that he could spread the gospel to the Gentiles. But the greatest example of this is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus died an indescribably horrible death to give mankind an opportunity to receive eternal life. Jesus said in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus was the grain of wheat that died. Every believer today is the fruit. But how does all of that apply in the case of Christians today? Well, the psalmist stated it back in verse 22, but for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered the sheep to be slaughtered. This was the case in Rome at the time Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. Christians were faced with tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. But what did Paul say? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what kind of judgment we might face. We can't even say for sure that a judgment will take place in our lifetime. There may be a revival. We don't know. But if a judgment should occur, God can use Christians as a source of life for others. This brings us back to the question we asked early on in the session. How do God's people respond when faced with adversity? The answer to that question involves faithfulness. In spite of what Christians might face in the future, we are encouraged to, as the psalmist said, not forget God, not turn our backs on God, not deviate from God's ways. Not turn to some strange God, but remain faithful. What have we seen so far? First of all, we saw victory. The first 8 verses of the psalm. The Christian life is a victorious life. Christians enter into this life based on the victory, Christ's victory on the cross. Second, we saw defeat. There are times when every Christian will experience adversity. Adversity is inevitable. Jesus said, "They persecuted me, therefore they will persecute you." Third, we've seen faithfulness. The psalm was written with reference to a nation that remained faithful in the face of strong opposition. Jesus faced the greatest opposition ever at the cross. Christians today are encouraged to remain faithful in spite of the opposition that we might encounter in the future. This brings us to the last part of the psalm. And it has to do with prayer. Look at verse 23, Psalm 44, verse 23. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us from this, for the sake of your loving kindness. Now, we know that God doesn't sleep. The Bible tells us God doesn't sleep. Look at Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Note that God is a very present help. God is our refuge and strength every second of our lives. Look at Psalm 121, verse 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. Although God doesn't sleep, because God doesn't always answer prayers immediately, there are times when it might seem like God is asleep. Therefore, the plea here is not an effort to wake God up. It emphasizes Israel's immediate need for His attention. Another principle that's in view here is God knows our needs. We alluded to it earlier, God is omniscient. God always knows everything knowable. We studied the names of God in the past. One of the names of God is El Roy. El Roy means the God who sees. God knows what's going on in our lives. God sees our problems. After Sarai forced her husband Abraham to put her maid Hagar out of the camp, Hagar was alone in the wilderness, pregnant, and had no way to survive on her own. But the Lord came to her rescue. Look at Genesis 16:13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? God not only sees our needs, God is our provider, Jehovah Jireh. God provides our needs. God's there for us at all times, Jehovah Shammah. And God hears our prayers. But God not only hears our prayers, God answers our prayers as well. But God answers them at the right time, a time that is best for us according to his plan. Now, that might involve some waiting. And sometimes it hurts to wait. In verse 24, the people were afflicted and oppressed. In verse 25, their soul had sunk down into the dust, their bodies cleaved to the earth. That could imply lying face down in total subjection to the Lord. This appears to be a pretty intense prayer, offered in a time of desperation. But note the last line of the prayer. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. This tells us that the prayer is not based on any merit of the nation. It's based on God's grace and mercy. God's grace and mercy form the foundation for our redemption. Redemption has nothing to do with good on the part of those who have been redeemed. Redemption is what God did on behalf of sinners based on the blood of his precious Son. Christ's victory on the cross is the basis for our redemption. As sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are more than conquerors. In light of that, we are encouraged to live victorious life with this attitude in mind. That means in victory as well as in defeat. No matter what circumstances dictate, remaining faithful in all things, which includes passing on the word of God, which results in faith to future generations, and praying to God not based on what we want, but on who God is and with his purpose in mind. Those are characteristics of a people who fall into the category more than conquerors. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church, members of the body of Christ, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who've come out tonight, and we pray, Father, that you send them home with a blessing. We thank you most of all for your for your precious Son, our God and Savior Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us. He came to do your will, and he remained faithful even to the point of death on the cross. He, your Son, Jesus, set the example for us, set the example of faithfulness to us. And through him, we have won, each one of us individually and collectively, have won the greatest victory ever. We share in his victory. We pray, Father, that you empower us to live that victorious life, both in victory and in defeat. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.